Then I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we can reduce everything what he says after, and we are witnesses of that. That was confirmed for us. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we read, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Knowing first this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Why am I reading this? Is because, as promised, we are going to look in the next few weeks at texts referring to the Advent, the period of waiting for the time when we will remember the incarnation of the divine Logos, the coming of our Christ as a man into this world. And we don't do that as a custom, and God forbid that it will ever become a custom to us. But to do it just because we again and again refresh our hearts and memories from this Word of God. And this is a question that I answer coming from one of our children. How do we know that the Bible is truth? Because everything the Bible says was confirmed by facts. And when Apostle Paul is taken to court, then he defends his case before King Agrippa. King Agrippa, having been his, so to speak, Bible colleague, when they went to Bible college together, they both learned at the feet of Gamaliel. And he says, "You know that these things did not take place in a corner, nothing secret. Everything took place in public." So the Scripture has always been confirmed by facts. So today we are going to begin our journey through the Scriptures. Of course, we are going to just choose some passages that are more relevant to what we are studying now. For if we wanted to see everything, every little thing that speaks about Jesus in the Old Testament and then in the New, everything is about Him. And it will take a few lifetimes to go through everything. But this story of the coming of Jesus, and also connected to what we are once again celebrating today around the Lord's table, it's good to look at one category: the purpose of Christ coming into this world. The Apostle Paul is speaking in an epistle to the Romans that by one man, sin came into the world, and by sin, what?
Death.
And everything else in the Bible after that is about a solution to this problem. A solution that would be new to anyone born of man, but not to God, because from eternity past, he had a plan well established of what he will do at every step of the way. We know that he promised a Savior. He promised that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, and in the process, the heel of the seed of the woman will be bruised. So that in order to crush Satan, who was actually the one that deceived men to follow him into rebellion against God, in order to destroy him, a man had to suffer. A man had to be bruised in the process. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that man. When he talks with the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders, and especially in John chapter 5, if you read, Jesus is telling them, you read Moses, for in him you think you have everlasting life, you have life. Yet you don't believe in me. I am not judging you. I'm not condemning you. It is Moses who condemns you, for Moses writes about me. This is the reason why we should always turn to the Old Testament as any introductory thought about the Lord Jesus Christ. For the whole of the Old Testament is talking about Jesus, about his person, his character, his works, every aspect of his work, and everything is there before it came to pass. And today, I was thinking that it's a good thing to look at the subject of Jesus, the bread of life. And I want to tell you from the very beginning, John chapter 6 is not about the Lord's Supper. So never think that I want to say, oh, this is what this says, there is life in those elements, there's not life in those elements. So I'm not going to talk about that. I'm looking through the prism of this purpose of Christ coming to the world to lift from us, from upon us, the sentence of death. Everything Jesus says about himself, he says he connects to life. I am the life of the world. I am the living water or the water of life. I am the living bread or the bread of life. In me is life. I am the life, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me, the exclusivity of Christ, if you want, the exclusivity of Christianity. So, from that prism, I want to look at some texts. We all have trials. We all have problems. And before we came to Christ, we were all slaves. Slaves to sin in the bondage. We all have our own Egypt. I want to connect it to Moses. And every one of us who are saved, every one of us, have our own Red Sea experience. Now, when you look at what happened when God brings Moses to Egypt, back from Midian, to liberate Egypt, to liberate Israel from Egypt, is a crescendo of glory. We see how through Moses, God is defeating the whole Egyptian system, the religious system, the political system, and the military strength, everything that is about Egypt. Moses is defeating. And the people of God started to grow more and more and more confident in God, and then they reached the Red Sea. The first doubt. Weren't there enough graves in Egypt to be buried there that you had to bring us here in the wilderness? For they saw the threat of the Egyptian army coming behind them, all chariots, because of course they wouldn't try to catch up with them by pedestrians. So Moses is telling them, wait and see the power of God. And they go through the Red Sea, and not only that, what is life to them is death to the Egyptians. And that is the most glorious moment for them up to that point. Because they could see not the first supernatural act, but the most unbelievable act of God's power. Because there were many, you know, all the manifestations, the plagues, miracles, and then the plagues and everything, and the journey to the Red Sea, then now the crossing through the Red Sea. No one could believe it. No one could believe it. As a man, I dare say, Moses might have felt very afraid. Now what? No man has ever done that. Parting the waters and make a way where there is no way. That is Jehovah. He's the maker of the ways. Or is he? Jesus says, I am the way. As if a big slab of something was thrown over the sea. And there is a bridge from death to life. That Jesus is there. There are many types of Jesus. And there are many pictures that are not types, but they are descriptive or pre-descriptive of what he will do when he will come after the incarnation, when he will come into this world. After the glorious moment of crossing the Red Sea, there comes a great disappointment. The people stop looking to what God can do and they start again looking at the problem. There is no water. It was only days of journey, and now they are already complaining. They wanted a miracle every day. A miracle every day. Well, God doesn't want us to live like that. We are being told that we should live by faith, not by sight. Expecting miracles every day, miracles being mysterious feats of power, supernatural things happening all the time. And when the supernatural becomes a mundane thing, nothing makes sense anymore. You don't need faith anymore. So they start complaining. And they reach a place, Exodus 15. So I'm going to read a little part of the story from here. Exodus 15, beginning with verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went up into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days. 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. That is a problem, of course, but now when they came to Mara, they could not drink the waters of Mara. So complaining is only leading us to the waters of bitterness. That's what Mara means. Remember later on in the book of Judges, after the book of Judges is Ruth. A woman, Naomi, comes who, Naomi means pleasant. And her husband and her, with the two sons, go to the Moabites. They are the sons of incest that were born to Lot. The Moabites go to the land of Moab, and there she comes back only with Ruth, with the daughter, the daughter-in-law, the wife of one of her sons who had died. And they come in there, and the people congratulate her, and she said, "Now don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, bitter or bitterness." Is this a story of our lives? Bondage. Then we go on the path to glory, then bang down into the valley of despond, the valley of discouragement, the valley of doubting, seeking not with faith, but seeking as if there is no tomorrow, and seeking as if there is no God. And that only leads us to more bitterness, to more problems. So Moses goes with them, and they found water, but they couldn't drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses. Every complaint against the servant of God is a complaint against God. We're talking about unjustified complaints here. Saying, what shall we drink? So they were grumbling. So Moses can't do anything. For God's servants are but men, human beings. So Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters, the water were made sweet. There he made the statute and an ordinance for them. And there he, God, Yahweh, tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I'll put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So God was preparing them through that time, those days of thirst and bitterness, for a moment when he can show them that there is nothing the man can do, there is nothing the leaders can do. Do not put your trust in men, for you will be very disappointed, for man is like you. They are all like you. They are but men. But God prepares them for a great thing. He has the solution. And very often the solutions of God seem very trivial, very banal to us. Take a branch of a tree and chuck it in the water, and things will be fine. There was someone that comes later on as a man in this world, and he ends up on a tree. Peter is using that expression more than once. It is used in the New Testament that Jesus was crucified on the tree. Crucified is a verb coming from the Latin word, which means to crucify. Is the definition of that form of killing. But it was done on something made out of wood. They didn't have poles of steel to put the people on them. They were put on, very often, trees. They cut the crowns of the trees off, and then they put a transversal bar, and they crucify people. They hang them until they are dead. They hang them on the trees. The word is xulon in Greek. Xulon. That means wood. Not just tree. Anything made out of wood is xulon. And then that became the word that translated most of the time in the New Testament as the cross. But the name doesn't come from the xulon, from the tree. It comes from the Latin word crucificio, which means to crucify. So a cross is a thing made out of wood on which they crucified people. Two intersecting pieces of wood. Wasn't of gold. So this is, if you want, a picture of Christ here, who came in the midst of our disappointment and bitterness. And by giving himself, being cast into that spring, that well of bitterness, he made it sweet for us. But God doesn't do these things just like that to please the people, and the people think that he's just a bankomat, you know, a kind of, you know, flexiteller that you always, gimme, 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 gimme. God put some conditions here. He gives before the conditions, but there are conditions for keeping it. The covenant is unconditional, but the keeping of the enjoying of the stipulations of the covenant are dependent on something here, and we have, I call it a set option. Obedience and judgment. So, verse 26, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and live according to his commandments and so on, then you will enjoy this. I'll spare you all those things that were coming over the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So bitterness now moves to tranquility. Verse 27, then they came to Elim. Elim, you know what Elim means? Palm trees. Trees. They came to Elim where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. There is a picture in here. 12 wells. How many tribes of Israel? 12 tribes of Israel. So God is demonstrating to them that he will offer them, or make available, rather than offer, make available for them permanent care for every tribe of Israel. 70 trees. Psalm 90. For the days of the life of man is how many years? 70. It may have the temporary mark on it, ruby temporary. Comes from tempus in Latin, which means time. It's only for a time. Yet, what God says here is no less than anyone could ask. Permanent care for everyone for as long as they live. For the 70, for a lifelong care from God for his people. That is what he's promising to them. So they come to Elim from the parching heat of the desert and from thirst and from the bitter waters. They have an early refreshment in that water which was sweetened by the casting of that tree. Blessed be that tree into the waters. And now they are being brought to a permanent state of tranquility under the care, the loving care of God. Now this is grace. Do you see how God is treating a bunch of grumbling, complaining people? Our complaints are only giving us bitterness and more bitterness. Our obedience and our conformity to God's commandments, our submission to his will, leads us to permanent tranquility. Even in the midst of trials, we may have trials again and again, but we are being told that God examined them. They fell short. But God doesn't wait until they are correcting themselves. He brings them to that place where there is nothing left to complain about. That in peace and tranquility they have time to reconsider and think about their relationship with God. And then what's next in chapter 16? They move on. They came to the wilderness of Sin, or Shin, which is between Elim and Sinai. Mount Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So they were supposed to make it to the promised land in 40 days, and it took them 40 years. And now listen, verse 2, how quickly they forget the memory of Elim. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Again, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full." In other places, you know, all the cucumbers and garlic. We wogs like garlic, don't we? They say that the Germans, when you smell garlic, they don't even stay next to you. When we sat by the pots of meat and when we had bread to the full, for you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Back to square one. And God gives them what? He gives them bread, which came under the forms of small coriander seeds. And they could gather as much as they needed for every day, for every person. A little application of the 70 there. The 12 fountains and the 70 trees of Elim. Here, it shows that they can have food for every day, as long as they obey God. And they look at that and they don't know what that is. And they say, "Manna! What is this?" Well, you know that the meaning of the word manna also means mystery. Wonder. Something wonderful. And when Manoah, who's Manoah in the book of Judges? This is a question, not a rhetorical question. Louder. Of Samson. When the angel comes to him, the Lord comes to him, and because he's offering to the angel of the Lord, and then Manoah realizes that it's not the usual thing that's happening to him, and he says, "What is your name?" And says, "Why do you want to know my name, seeing it is secret? It is wonder." And then in Isaiah chapter 9, we have, you know, in that poem, that short poem, "For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and his name shall be Wonder, Wonderful." So, this manna, this thing they didn't know its name, is from heaven. A warning to those of you who like to read all of this extraordinary stuff, they discover rubbish every day. I was reading, because I grew up in a communist country, I had no choice, I was reading all sorts of stupid things as a kid, and one of them was that every miracle can be explained, and if you can't explain it, it didn't happen. So a miracle has nothing to do with physical, except only that the miracle can affect the physical. But it actually fundamentally takes place in the spiritual realm. And they said about the manna, that the manna was something that was growing over the night, during the night time, in the wilderness, especially those parts of the Arabian desert and those, growing, and the people could eat. It was exactly like this. It was not. You had a bunch of people who were Bedouin. They used to be Bedouin. They used to live in those areas, and they realized that it is not that stuff. It didn't even taste like that. The taste of that manna had something to do with honey, and was not what the Bedouin used to sometimes pick up in the morning. They didn't even eat it. This was some mysterious food that God is giving them. And this was a picture of Christ that God sends from heaven as the main staple, the only staple for life. A life staple, a food staple for our spiritual life. He comes from heaven. And that one was to save their life in the wilderness. So that wasn't the Christ, was a picture of Christ, not a type of Christ, but something that would remind us what Christ will do when he will come. And yes, this manna had something special. I want to support with another argument what I said. This was something mysterious. For even its chemical constitution, composition was such as was different from everything they knew. Remember this. They could collect every day as much as needed for every one of them. There was no limit. But whatever was left over for the next day will rot. And will turn that sweet honey taste into a stench. They couldn't use it. But on the Sabbath, on the sixth day, before the Sabbath, they were allowed to gather a double portion so that they can rest on the Sabbath day. And guess what? Same amount of time, like before, but now what's left for the Sabbath day doesn't degrade, doesn't rot. So that was the mystery there. It was something provided by God. It was not a fluke of nature, something like that. If you put everything on the account of chance or coincidence, then everything is chance and coincidence. And for that, to put it in the words of our brother, the late R.C. Sproul, not a chance. He wrote a book with that title. There is no chance for something like that to happen. A miracle is a miracle. And we will never be able to explain a miracle. There will be a lot to say about this, but we have to move on. Then there's water of the rock and all. But let's go to John chapter 6. Jesus is interpreting what Moses says there. Because Jesus knows one thing. After having fed the multitude, the 5,000 men, there would be more than that if you count women and children. If you count everyone, it was probably more, but that doesn't matter to us. Having fed them, and everyone had their fill, because there was we're not going to chase number 12 every time it appears in the Bible. 12 baskets of leftovers, everyone had their fill. You know what? All of a sudden, they remember the prophecies. So these people had a memory of convenience. They only remembered what they wanted when they wanted. They were not ignorant. They are left without an excuse. And they say here in John chapter 6 verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. You find it in Genesis 49:10. He is the prophet that would be prophesied to come. And then Moses later on tells the people the same thing. That there will be in Deuteronomy, there will be a prophet coming like him. Hear ye him, obey him. Obey that. man that comes, that prophet. So they remember that. And they wanted to make Jesus king. Why? Jesus is very quickly identifying their problem. Verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." This is what justified. I think Stalin or Lenin said all philosophy goes through stomach. The people think with their stomach. But then Jesus says, move your minds, set your minds not on these material things, but on the spiritual. Colossians chapter 3. For if we are born again, we will set our minds on things above. He said here, do not labor for the food which perishes. So your problem is not lack of food. Your problem is spiritual. But for the food which endures to everlasting life, which is the Son of Man. Everyone knew that Jesus used that about himself. And also that was the biblical name of the Messiah they were waiting for. The Son of Man will give to you because God the Father has set his seal on him. What does that mean? Jesus says that in Matthew 27, in the Great Commission chapter or place, all authority has been given to me. So he has the seal. God sent his seal. He is authenticated by God. You know, when you want to have a passport and you don't have one, you never had one, you can't take your old passport with you because you don't have one. Your photos have to go to someone who can look at the photo, look at you and says, oh yeah, this is this man. And they put a seal on it. So God put the seal on Christ. John the Baptist recognized him by the sign that God gave him when he saw what happened at the baptism of Jesus. So this work was the seal of God. And Jesus is telling them also to know that this is the seal of God on him. And again they ask, what sign will you do? And now Jesus goes into the spiritual with them. He says, so far, you know, what I have done is the work of God. But the work of God that you believe is that you believe in him and in whom he sent. What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe in you? What work will you do? And they remember, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then they just ate, you know. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. So Moses was the instrument by which God gave them the bread from heaven there. And that was that manna, that manna, that was the mysterious bread from heaven. But that wasn't Christ. That was something that was perishing like every creature. Something finite. My father, Moses gave you that bread, but gave them to your fathers, but not to you. To you, it is God. Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my father gives you the true bread from heaven. So Moses gave to your fathers a preview of the better things to come. And he gave them something to live for a while and follow him. But he sent me from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they say to him, Lord, give us this bread always. So they are not that bad. They are always after freebies, like the people get used to. Give us that bread, Lord. You know the woman in Sihar at the well? When she heard that she can have a break from carrying water, she said, give me that water. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Or the living bread, if you want. Very often this genitive form, the genitive construct, bread of life, can be translated living bread. The water of life can be translated living water. Neither is wrong. He who comes to me shall never hunger. What did he say to the woman at the well? He who drinks the water I will give will never get thirsty again. So Jesus is talking here about eternal life. Something that begins here and continues in eternity. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So very often that people make those quick conversion steps. Pop. Give me two, I believe too. I love Jesus. I believe, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I want to live my life for you. 3 days later, you don't even hear from them again. That's a danger. I'm not saying everyone's like that. Because the Lord can work miracles, and being born again is a miracle. It doesn't happen every day. You don't believe. Jesus had the right to say that because he knew the heart of man. We cannot say to anyone. We can say if we see someone claiming to be a child of God and they live like a child of Belial, we can say, oh, this is not a child of God. But if he's a child of God, he's a child of God gone very wrong. He needs repentance or else. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. A lot of people only like this second half of the verse. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Why? Because he will not work against the Father. For all that the Father gives me will come to me. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, meaning the will of the Holy Trinity. Because it's one being, three persons in the Godhead. So the submission of Jesus to the Father is an economical submission. He's not a lesser God. They are equal. He said in John 17 in the prayer, glorify me with the glory that I shared with you from the beginning, from the everlasting. So his obedience is so-called economical, administrative, the way God works. The Holy Spirit is doing the work of Christ. The Holy Spirit is not above nor underneath Christ because they share in the same nature. Homoousios, not homoiousios. Not similar creatures, but identical. Three persons, one being. Don't go any further, it's very hard. And don't try any analogy on earth. You'll only do injustice to the holy name of God. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it, says not him or her, raise it up at the last day. So everything that was corrupted and is given to the Father, by the Father to the Son, or it is in the purpose of Christ that he came for into this world, everything will be restored. Yes, we will be risen from the dead, will rise from the dead. And everything else that had been destroyed will be recreated. We know we are waiting what? New heavens and new earth, in which righteousness shall dwell forever and ever. Amen. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I'll raise him up at the last day. You trust in Jesus, you don't lose your salvation. But do we trust in him? Do we really trust in him? Are we really ready, like the people of God there, when God brings them to Elim? And he gives them that condition. You'll never have to put up with the troubles of the Egyptians if you obey me, if you live according to my commandments, if you fulfill, you do my will. So God will give us strength for this. But are we obedient too? For disobedience would be a mark of a problematic life. So, I want to draw towards a closing now with the last thought. Jesus came from heaven to restore life where death has come, by taking away the cause of death, which is sin. For the wages of sin is death. So he came to restore life, but he also came to preserve that life which he restores. For he is the one that preserves the life of his children. And that is actually the motto at the heart of the perseverance of the saints. So the perseverance is not a condition of salvation. Many people say, he says only he who will endure to the end will be saved. That's not a condition, for it is not by works. It is the result. It is the result, is the confirmation for everyone else. You don't need any confirmation if you are saved. Paul is telling us, and this will be everyone's experience. For the Spirit testifies with our own spirit that we are children of God. And if you know, you will know. If you are, you will know. And you will know, like that American preacher, because you know. And that cannot be deleted from there. So, further, Jesus says here, most assuredly, verse 47, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal, everlasting life. So, everlasting is something that lasts forever, which is eternal life. I am the bread of life. He is the sustenance. He is the sustenance, he is the preserver of the life that he is restoring. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. So they ate that picture. And they all died. Is Jesus referring here to spiritual death? No. God gave the Israelites their physical food, physical bread, that they may live to continue their journey to the promised land. Of course, at some time they died. So that was not unto everlasting life. That was bread for this life, food for this life. But Jesus moves us now from the physical to the spiritual. For we are not to eat his body and drink his blood, as some people have misinterpreted this. It's spiritually to partake of him, to make him our life, to make him that staple of life for which we reach out for. We can't look for salvation everywhere. Peter sums it up very well when he defends the cause before the priests in the book of Acts. For there is no salvation in any other. For there is no other name given to men by which to be saved, except the name Jesus Christ. That's what he meant. They died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. So, of course, we are not a bunch of cannibals, man eaters. I am the living bread which came from heaven. If anyone eats of his bread, he will live forever. And the bread I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. How many millions and billions of people will be able to eat out of the body, physical body of one man, even if it was so literally? And he died over 2,000 years ago. So that's a logical impossibility. We have to put it that way. So Jesus is speaking here about his body that will be given for us, broken, crucified, killed, buried, and then risen again from the dead. That's what Isaiah prophesied in chapter 53. For by his wounds we are healed. His body was broken. He suffered for our transgressions. That is the reference to, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If everyone is this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh and eat, to eat? Then Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father has sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. But when they all live, and Jesus, a lot of them live, Jesus says to the disciples, in asking them, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And Jesus says elsewhere, my word is life. My words are life. And Peter here proves that he understood. Jesus was speaking spiritually, not physically, about his flesh and blood being consumed by men. We have to think about that very seriously. So this text is not about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a commemoration we do. The Lord's Supper is the time when we fellowship with one another in our statement, in our common Savior. And he again and again gives himself to us from heaven whenever we sit around this table. When we remember his death, his resurrection, and we look with hope towards his return, he rejoices with us. And when there are two or three gathered in his name, he's in their midst. We talk about that presence, not presence in elements, but presence amongst us, presence with us, presence in our hearts. And he is at the same time in heaven and here on earth. This is why you have cases where Jesus was still on earth and talking about the Son of God who is in heaven. Because he can be. Being God, he is omnipresent. Being God, he is omnipresent. He is there and he is here. And he is in every place where his children remember him. So this is taking place according to the scriptures. We could follow this subject throughout the Old Testament. This part of the subject. And today we could look and see how there was a symbol and a picture in the Old Testament of sustenance of life sent from heaven. And so, over the ages, Jesus will be the rescuer, the restorer of life and the sustenance of life that came from heaven in a very literal way. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God that is being offered as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. We thank God for this wonderful fulfillment and the fact that Jesus confirms this. Yes, Moses spoke of me. God spoke of me when he sent that from heaven. He spoke of me. They were the pictures, but now here am I. I came to fulfill all of this. So all your hopes will become a reality. Brothers and sisters, many things that we could not even hope for have come true. But now, there is one more that we all hope. We share in that hope. Christ will return. And he will come to take us so that we will be with him forever. We will be united with one another forever and united with him for everlasting. May the Lord strengthen us through this hope and prepare us for that. And after this we'll go to the Lord's Supper.